Welcome to another episode of Foretaste of the Feast, a podcast of Calvary Lutheran Church. I'm Director of Faith Formation, Kyle Jones, and I'm joined by our Senior Pastor, Ken Nelson, and we're back from what feels like an extended Christmas break, although it's probably not that long if we look back at the calendar. Mm-hmm. We finished up a series in 2021 about spiritual realms and the places beyond this world, which was a very interesting and inviting study from Sola Publishing, and we're going to, as we mentioned at the very last episode of 2021, kind of move away from doing weekly text studies on the upcoming lectionary text as we had started with this podcast and move kind of more into some series and topics of interest that we think are helpful and useful and that we want to scratch the surface on, which mm-hmm. is what we're going to be starting today. We're going to be looking at a study by Steve Hine called You Can Answer, A Study in Christian Apologetics. Mm-hmm. It's a very small booklet. About as a little bit longer than a small catechism at 41 pages, published by 1517 Publishing. Mm-hmm. The topic of apologetics, which is close to my heart in general, and what we were going through this year in 2021, 2022 with our confirmation students, is very large and vast. And mm-hmm. Steve Hine's goal with this little booklet is to scratch the surface and give people mm-hmm. a good introduction as opposed to a full-length, diving deep, mm-hmm. here it goes yep. kind of thing. But we'll also talk about, in this, we'll talk about how you can give an answer, so to speak, right. and we'll talk about speaking with people and what apologetics kind of is and how it sometimes seems scary, but is really a useful tool that God has given us.
Mm-hmm. And commanded us, and as Steve obviously will take us through, as well as we'll find from some of our scripture passages, it's not simply something that we've discovered all yeah. of a sudden in the last decade or century or whatever the case may be, but this was anticipated right from the very get-go in the passages that we will go through today and in the coming weeks of how it was that the claims of Christianity and the claims of a resurrected Messiah, long foretold in the prophets, was not something that just automatically resonated with people and just automatically clicked. And so the church mm-hmm. had to figure out in ways unique and particular to their own culture and their own surroundings how to, and the word is reasoned from the scriptures, sometimes mm-hmm. Synonymous with apologetics, but they reasoned with them. They discussed these things, and it wasn't simply a matter of proclaiming the wonders of God and all people were suddenly convicted and quickened. Yeah. And then that's the challenge that we also have to endure, which he'll talk about a little bit too, is how to reckon with these persistent objections and, mm-hmm. and skepticism. So it'll be fun.
Yeah, well, let's jump in then, because one of the first questions that Steve asks as a whole to kind of set up his little booklet is, well, what is apologetics? Maybe you've heard that term. Maybe you haven't heard mm-hmm. that term. But apologetics, particularly Christian apologetics, there's apologetics for lots of things. Mm-hmm. The word apologetics is from the Greek word apologia, and it's to make a defense. Mm-hmm. I forget which. Is it Plato or Socrates or Aristotle? I forget which one.
One of those ancient Greeks, yeah.
Who had to make a defense for himself as to why he was riling up the youth of the culture. but he makes an apologia or an apology. Right. Our mm-hmm. The Confessions of the Lutheran Church in the Book of Concord, we have the Apology of the Augsburg
right.
Confession.
Exactly.
And it's not like Melanchthon and the rest of the Reformers are like, oh, we're sorry that we wrote this. Although the word apology,
please forgive us.
The word apology does lean into that way, but the original meaning was to make a defense mm-hmm. of and to defend with reason. And mm-hmm. so to make a reasoned defense is what apologetics is, but where does apologetics fit in the grand scheme of mm-hmm. Christianity when we're talking about it? Well, it's a branch of evangelism, mm-hmm. meaning that it's the goal of apologetics is to, as we mentioned before, address objections that people have while mounting a positive defense for the gospel. And the goal is, as is with anything else from Scripture, is to get to Jesus as fast as you can.
There you go.
And to get to the gospel. That's the goal of apologetics. It's not to argue people into the faith. Mm-hmm. It's not to put down your neighbor and show how smart you are and how not smart they are, mm-hmm. but to be able to proclaim the gospel. And if people have objections to that gospel, the goal is to have some answers to those objections so that you can, again, present the case that our sins are freely forgiven on account of Christ, not because of anything that we've done, but all because of what God has done for us through Jesus.
Yeah. Every time I hear the word apologetics, of course, my mind immediately drifts to, you know, words that sound like it. And the one that pops into my mind is mathematics, even though it's really unrelated to it. All I remember as a kid was all the times in which my teacher would not only ask us to do a math problem, but to show our work. Ooh. In other words, to do a proof. And you went, oh, no, isn't it enough that I get the right answer? And in some sense, that's maybe how we as Christians ought to approach this subject is we've got the right answer. As you say, we want to get to Jesus as fast as we can. Mm-hmm. But sometimes it is necessary for us in conversations with others to at least be able to begin to show our work and to prove what it is. And again, proof, when you're dealing with faith, I'm really loath to use that word, Kyle, but to show our work. And that's going to come out in some of our scripture passages that we'll get to a bit later this morning. That's how that phrase arises in the Bible.
Yes. Well, and as you said, at the start of this episode, we didn't make up this idea or this approach. The classic text for talking about why we should even do apologetics, since there are, unfortunately, there are sections of Christianity that say, well, we don't do any of that. All we do is just help people rely on faith, which maybe at one point we'll talk about that. But that doesn't help people who have some serious questions and some serious struggles if you just say, believe harder. Well, how does that work? Is that the classic text is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So we'll turn over there and we'll read it, and then we have some questions that we'll look at and spur some discussion on.
All right. Want me to take this one on?
Yeah, go for it.
Okay. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect.
Yeah, well, and I like the way that yours put it, because I think that's the what Steve kind of pulled from for the title of his little booklet, You Can Give an Answer. But some of the older translations, or some other translations, rather, I know the RSV and the NRSV, as well as the ESV, all say, always be prepared to make a defense.
Make a defense, there you go.
It's a little bit of both there.
Hoeing a little closer line to that Greek word that you mentioned, Kyle, at the outset, apologia, which, you know, it's maybe a more precise translation, but in this one, in the New International Version, anyway, it does convey the meaning of what Peter's trying to say, is have something to say.
Yeah.
Have something to say besides, well, I believe, even though nothing in these podcasts is intended to suggest that there is such a thing as mere belief, because belief is a gift of God and it's a profound thing to have. But we're going to be working with how we could possibly add some tools to our faith in order to be a better representative of the hope that lies within us.
So what is Peter asking the reader to do in verse 15?
Well, in verse 15, I think it really, the foundation of it is faith. Set apart Christ as Lord. In other words, I think he understands, and keep in mind that the context here for much of 1 Peter is the suffering of the Christian church. And therefore, you couldn't say in a very general as well as very specific sense, Christians are being opposed. What they believe is being opposed. They are suffering in one way, shape, or form because of what it is that they are espousing. And so the context is there. It's maybe not always going to be there. It's certainly not in our country necessarily always going to be there. But the context is persecution or suffering or some sort of hardship because of what we believe. So he starts by saying, therefore, begin with your faith. Set apart Christ as Lord. Acknowledge Christ as your Lord. Entrust all of these things to him, and then move outward from there. And that is a great way of framing this. And then, to me, to be prepared, I mean, if I'm going to prepare something, as I prepared for this podcast, is I'm going to give it some thought. Mm-hmm. I'm going to jot some things down if necessary. I'm going to work some things through in my mind. I'm going to try to anticipate what it is that people are objecting to. And in the case of the congregations that Peter was writing to, and he had a more general, broad audience. These are considered to be what they would call sort of the general epistles mm-hmm. of the church. He has in mind almost any Christian in almost any context, in almost any setting, where what you believe is causing you some sort of hardship. And therefore, start thinking about that context. That those are the two things that come to mind for me, Kyle, is begin with the foundation of your faith and then think about your context and try to imagine what it is that people are objecting to. Mm-hmm. And then just simply say, you know, finally, and can, you know, finally, I suppose, as he wraps it up here, whatever like that, because the term defense sometimes conjures up images of, you know, sort of a ferocity. Mm-hmm. I would rather think of it as a persistence, but the manner in which you do it, always do it, he says, with gentleness and respect. In other words, keep in mind that very, very seldom, maybe in football, a defense wins by knocking the daylights out of the opposition. But it doesn't work that way in Christianity. Don't think mm-hmm. of it in those terms. Don't think of it as anything more than just simply presenting what it is that you believe and then disengaging. Don't get into any other sorts of any other sorts of belligerence or that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. According to Peter, what attitude is the apologetic task? Oh, I think we might have answered this one a bit. What attitude is the apologetic task undertaken by the Christian? Well, we're talking about doing it with gentleness and mm-hmm. respect. I mean, I think that comes from being prepared as well. It's not just you caught off guard, and mm-hmm. so you feel like you have to have an answer, and so somebody asks a question in a semi-accusatory fashion, and so your automatic response when unprepared may be to answer in a very poor way, mm-hmm. let alone the tone in which would be also be accusatory.
Right.
Because sometimes people have genuine struggles with the God in the Bible, and it's often with misconceptions of who that God is, or they haven't had somebody to have a loving conversation with. Mm-hmm. And so when we are unprepared, we then don't answer with gentleness or respect, and instead just kind of walk away like a typical Facebook post where two people are arguing at each other, mm-hmm. no context, no nuance, no mm-hmm. real semblance of loving tone,
yep.
and then you go your own separate ways.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
Everybody's more entrenched in where in the belief or perspective mm-hmm. that they started in.
I was a little bit louder than you, so I won.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Or you didn't answer, and I was the last one to answer.
That's right. I was the last one to get a word in, just like on all the talk shows, which I have stopped listening to almost as a matter of principle, because it's always that last word and those eyes rolling on the, you know, on the part of the other, the participant. But yeah, it's a matter of anticipating, you know, you're never going to be able to do this perfectly. You're always going to be caught off guard. And a lot of times it depends on how the question is asked. There can mm-hmm. be somebody who can just simply say in the midst of the, for example, the loss of a loved one or whatever like that, you know, how do you Christians, you just simply shrug your shoulders and say, oh, I believe in the resurrection. Okay. They may not say it that way, but mm-hmm. I mean, you know, I find no hope for myself in the resurrection. My loved one is gone. Boy, that's a really, really deep and significant and appropriate question. And you might, you know, very well mm-hmm. hear that. And so how you answer that, if you answer it in a defensive way, that's just not going to go. There's going to come the sneering, rude mm-hmm. sorts of queries, or, you know, the sort of baiting that can happen, especially in our culture, all the digital bashing that we do, that's just going to want to make somebody immediately have that one-liner that settles the issue mm-hmm. once and for all. That's not apologetics. Apologetics is not even so much winning the argument.
Yeah.
Apologetics is having being ready to say what it is that you believe and why.
Yes. And especially the why part.
Exactly. And not needing to walk away feeling the victor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and providing people with reasonable evidence for why you believe what you believe. And
right.
That's one of
that's
the things about Christianity that we'll, as we move through, we'll look at a little bit more, I think. But is that it's, we're not just walking around blind, but there's reasons to believe why we believe. But mm-hmm. for a large portion of Christianity, it's not presented that way to them by their pastors or their leaders. And so their offer is that, well, I believe it because the Bible says it's true. Mm-hmm. Well, and then the person asks, well, how do you know the Bible's true? Well, it's God's word. Well, now we're just arguing in a circle about mm-hmm. something. And so your faith, while founded on the truth of the matter, is not being presented in a way that helps somebody else see the truth. Mm-hmm. Not so that you can, quote unquote, save them by your knowledge and strength, but so that they can see the truth and the Holy Spirit can use God's word mm-hmm. and the presentation of the gospel to save people from their sins.
Exactly. To that point, Kyle, quickly. I'm not trying to suggest that, for example, the classic distinction between faith and science, mm-hmm. Or the sciences, or whatever like that. And holy mackerel, have we in this, in general in our culture, have elevated the influence of the scientific method for obviously very important reasons and very valid reasons. Because it has contributed so many wonderful things to the wider culture. But in the end, it comes down to this, well, faith versus science, okay? And we'll delve into how we can, kind of try to address that whole question. But in the end, science ultimately is making assertions too. They're giving reasons for the reason that they believe the mm-hmm. things that they do. And Christians, I think, sometimes get a bit defensive
yeah.
when science does what science does, and that is it presents reasons, often very compelling reasons, for why it concludes the things that it does. But we also need to understand that science is based on what it knows. And like the old saying goes, it doesn't know what it doesn't know. So it's basing everything on what it has been able to discover. Mm-hmm. But there are ways of introducing people who rely perhaps a bit too much on that scientific method to say, yeah, but you don't know everything. You can't possibly know everything. Knowledge mm-hmm. is never complete. And therefore, I think as Christians, we can maybe engage it, whereas in some cases, we might say, oh, well, gosh, yeah, we've got nothing to go on because, we've only got the Bible and we've only mm-hmm. got, a few of the great leaders of the church. We actually have a fair amount to go on. And that's what I think we want to try and encourage listeners to understand.
Yeah, I'm going to read a little bit here from Steve, and then we're actually going to kind of depart a little bit based on some stuff that I teach with the middle schoolers and that I've gone through with actually our adults and our high schoolers. Mm-hmm. And we've done some series on big questions talking about certainty. But this is from Steve here. Says it must be stressed that it is not an objective of apologetics to argue someone into the kingdom of God. Such a thing is really impossible. Saving faith is always the gift of the Holy Spirit who works through our witness of the gospel. Moreover, apologetics does not take upon itself the task of providing the non-believer absolute objective certainty concerning the truthfulness of the Christian faith. And this is where I want to kind of move mm-hmm. into some helpful distinctions. And hopefully people's eyes won't glaze over because we'll say things like analytic philosophy and there'll be a small amount of vocab, but I think this is a helpful way to think about truth statements. Right. And it comes from the analytic philosophers who were not friends of Christians at all, and they were looking at organizing truth and the way you understand it and based on the way things are said or presented. So truth claims or truth statements. And they put all of the statements that people make about truth into three categories. I'll say their original names, and then I'll try to provide the helpful mm-hmm. names that I use. So they have analytic, synthetic, and then meaningless statements. And we'll talk about that last one when we get there. So I refer to analytic statements as definitional statements because they are true by definition, by the definition of the words in the sentence. You don't need to look beyond the sentence to find out if they're true. 2 + 2 is a good example. If you know what 2 is, and you know what the plus sign means, and you know what 2 is, and you know what equals is, you know that 2 + 2 = 4. Whether the thing you're adding up is real or not, 2 + 2 chairs, 2 + 2 unicorns, it's still always 4.
That's right. Always works.
It's always 4. Another example of a definitional statement would be that all bachelors are unmarried men. Now, how do you know that's a true statement or not?
Well, you know, you don't know that's a true statement because, of course, by definition,
yes,
a bachelor is an unmarried man. Exactly.
Yeah, you don't have to go anywhere beyond the sentence to find
it. It's all right there.
And that's objective certainty that Steve Hine is talking about here. Mm-hmm. The Christian faith and history and science, yes, science, falls into a different category that the synthetic statement category or evidential statements. And these are statements that can be proven true and just as importantly, proven false by seeing if it fits with the evidence in the observable world. Mm-hmm. So here's a sentence I'll ask or I'll stay and then ask if how you know it's true or false. The key is under the mat.
Well, you would know it's true by looking under the mat, obviously.
Yes. Yeah, so exactly. So you know the statement is true or false by lifting up the mat and kind of seeing what's there.
Investigating.
So obviously, if it's there, it's true. If it's not, then the statement is false. However, with evidential statements, they only provide certainty to a probable degree. And this scares people when we're talking about truth because we want everything to be absolutely certain all the time. However, when it comes to most of the decisions we make in life or just about anything else that has a major play in the world around us, it comes down to scales of probability. Now, it's not as if every probable statement is 50-50, yes or no. When we're looking to cross the street and we look both ways and then look back again and we use our ears, there's always a chance that something else could happen that we missed. But we're making a move based on a very high degree of probability that we're not going to get hit by a car or a plane or, you know, something. Whereas maybe if we're if you're on the highway at rush hour and the speed limit is 70 miles an hour and you can see lots of car, like the probability of making it across safe is very low. So we don't make it across. And so evidential statements only provide knowledge to a probable degree, but it's not, it doesn't have to be as scary as it sounds. We want things like science and Christianity to provide 100% objective certainty. And they just can't because there's always something that's missing. And history falls into this category, which is where Christianity sits as well, because it is facts of history. We look at the Gospels and see that they're reliable historical documents, but you can't repeat history like you can a science experiment. And the history that you have or can know is reasonably true to a high degree is based on the documentary evidence that you have. Luckily for us, we have a very high volume of documentary evidence when it comes to the Gospels. We won't hit that very much in this study. Maybe we could do it on its own, but it's not very hard to find that information online anywhere. But we have lots and lots of good evidence that the Gospels, at minimum, are accurate and that they're telling the truth and that they've kind of been cross-examined and that they are giving us accurate history, more so than things we know about Caesar or many of the other Roman generals and lots of other people from Jesus' own time, let alone other history that we have about Napoleon, Abraham Lincoln, stuff in the Russian Revolution or even the American Revolution, you know, all these other things that we have to go back and rely on documentary evidence for. And so probable statements or statements of probable truth evidential statements are not bad simply because they're not 100% objectively certain.
Correct.
But we have a high degree of probability that it's reasonable to believe that Jesus existed and was who he said he was and did what he said he did.
Precisely.
So let's jump into that last category real quick because this is where many where many religious statements, even ones that Christians make, to prove Christianity True Fall. And these are meaningless or nonsense statements. I've retitled these as unverifiable statements, and that's because they can't be checked out. There's no, they're not true by definition, like all bachelors are unmarried men, or they can't be tested against the evidence presented. Like Jesus rose from the dead. We can look at the Gospels and say, well, is this true? Are these documents reliable? You can find these online all the time. Sometimes they're in like those memes or motivational type posters, like little by little, day by day, what's meant for you will find its way. Well, how do you know that statement is true? I mean, it's not hard to find these anywhere. Yeah. But also, there's one in a very popular hymn that is true as we understand it from Scripture. But if you are not a Christian, this is not a way to that people would understand or believe that what you're saying is true. And you ask me how I know he lives, Jesus. How do I know Jesus lives? Well, he lives within my heart.
Right. Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
We, as a Christian, I would say, yes, that is true. The Bible talks about Jesus living within us and through the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's not proof to anybody outside of myself that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so we have lots of unverifiable statements that come. Most religions make unverifiable statements, or they act as if they are evidential statements. But when you try to find the evidence for them outside of this is our God's word, it falls short, because then you can ask the question, well, how is the Bible God's word, or how is such and such sacred text authoritative and divine revelation of some sort? And so hopefully that segue wasn't too boring for the listener. I hope we explained it well.
No, good foundation, yep.
So when we're talking about certainty and evidence, just know that simply because Christianity can't be proven to 100% objective certainty, it's okay, because most other things in the world cannot either.
And the converse is true, of course. Christianity cannot be disproven by any sort of rational inquiry either. I mean, back to the question of the resurrection, no one can disprove it. They can disbelieve it. Lots of people do disbelieve it, but no one can disprove it. The miracles of Jesus, no one can disprove them. They can make assertions based upon what they believe is a reasonable or rational statement. Bread does not, water does not turn into wine. It just, because water is by definition water. And so a miracle is, in a sense, a supernatural or a suspension of the normal sorts of things. But you can't disprove it because you weren't there. So you don't have any way other than to just say that doesn't sound like something that could happen. You're right. It may not do you any good in the long run to try to say, well, disprove that Jesus, rose from the dead. And most people are just going to simply walk away because they don't want to. They don't care.
Yeah.
They're asking you for your proof. And that is, of course, where you just simply have to say, you probably say it better than, well, they ask me how I know it's true, how he lives within my heart. It sounds awfully simplistic, but that is how we know it's true. We know that it's true, and we refer to those things which do have higher degrees of probability based on other ways in which we analyze the sources of our faith, and that is the Scriptures.
Yeah, well, and you brought up a good point and a distinction to make, is that the reason why I'll put it this way. One of the strengths of Christianity is that even the evidence is strong enough that it can't be proven false. But if we lacked certain evidence, you could prove Christianity false. If Jesus doesn't rise, and Paul says this, and I think we'll read it in a little bit, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then everything that he had been saying and that Jesus had been recorded as saying, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then it's all bogus and it's all worthless, and that we're not forgiven and that we've been lying about who God is. And so there are certain evidences that if they did not exist, or certain pieces of evidence, if they did not exist, you could prove Christianity false, which is a strength. That scares people often, too, when we talk about proving Christianity false. But the evidence is so strong that you have to do a lot of work the other direction and find ways to discount all of that evidence as well, which people creatively try to do, and we won't get into that too much in this little brief overview. Mm-hmm. But let's keep moving then in here. I want to read another little passage from another sentence from Steve Hine here and make a comment, and then we'll move into this idea of question of what is the relationship between evidence and faith. So before we do that, this is also from Steve Hine. Apologetics seeks to demonstrate and convince the non-believer that there is more evidence on behalf of Christian truth claim than against. And I want to bring this up because there's large parts of Christianity, and this is not in something inherently wrong, but most of their apologetic defense is actually tearing down the other side of the coin, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. So they spend most of their time kind of on offense saying, well, this isn't true, and this isn't true, and this isn't true. Therefore, what's left is true. Whereas what Steve is working on and what I would propose is a better kind of way forward is to make a positive case. Here is the evidence for Christianity. Mm-hmm. Let's deal with it, as opposed to, well, here's why Islam is false, and here's why Mormonism is false, and here's why Christian Science is false, and here's why atheism is false. And there are about 1.5 million different religious views in the world. You're never going to get through all of them.
Right.
It's good to know those things, but this comes usually from an approach to apologetics called a presuppositional approach, which is kind of asking the non-believer to hold to the views of Christianity for now and see how they work better than this worldview or this paradigm or that paradigm. We would say, don't start there. Start by positively presenting the evidence for the case of Jesus, starting with the Gospels themselves, and then answer questions and objections as they come up.
Right. Because this is how history was written in the ancient world. History was written in much the way in which the Gospels, you know, are presented to us. That's how history was done, in both a recording of and a sort of a narrative format. True, the Gospel of John is, for those who have endeavored to read the Gospel of John, you know that it does contain a style, a format that is a bit different than the more who, what, where, when questions that, or who, what, where, when approach that the other three versions of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to be taking. And so there is that distinction there. But generally speaking, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not at all different simply because they are unreliable simply because they are conveying such remarkable claims. They very much line up with the way history was written in the ancient world. And we didn't have the evolution of history and textbooks and all those sorts of things that people did in those days. And so it is, right from the very get-go, a very, very common representation of how people who endeavored to write down events did them. So they bear all of the marks of that sort of era. Moreover, you've got more than one person, more than one historian. You have three separate historians, four if you include John, who all endeavored to do the same thing, all approached them in similar but not absolutely identical ways. And that lends a certain amount, I consider it to be a great deal of support for the historical value of the gospel accounts. And then you can throw into that Acts, which is a very, very historical document, all of which were written in the style of those days, and all of which contain a story that in almost every respect lines up with one another. They don't contradict in chronology, perhaps in certain mundane details surrounding particular events, but not in ways that anyone, even honest historians, I might suggest, would honestly say, "Oh, that invalidates that particular event because there's another account that said something differently." Go to a history book nowadays and read the account of the moon landing or the civil rights marches of the '60s or some other historical event, and tell me that every one of them is identical in terms of what they include and what they exclude in the things that they highlight and the organization materials, what they started out with, where they ended up with. They're all going to be presented in different ways. The Gospels are, and yet they are not disqualified as historical books on that simply because of that.
Yeah, yeah. Before I move on, then, I do want to hit a good example of what you're talking about, because many times we think that all differences equal contradiction, but that's not the case. The resurrection right. account itself is a very good example. In one of the Gospels, I want to say it's Matthew or Mark, there's like one or two angels. Mm-hmm. And then in Luke, there's the opposite number. It's like one. I think in Matthew, there's two, and Luke only presents one. So which was it? Mm-hmm. Well, simply because Luke didn't say mm-hmm. that there was two doesn't mean that there wasn't two. Mm-hmm. He merely mentions one that's there. Mm-hmm. Or which women went to the tomb? Each version of the resurrection gives a little bit of a different account, but none say that only these women went. Mm-hmm. Rather, it mentions the women that are important to the narrative that mm-hmm. they're mm-hmm. going through and to the history that they're trying to recount for very specific purposes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Good point.
And so let's move then to the second section here of the first little unit that Steve puts together. What is the relationship between evidence and faith? Steve writes, in some circles today, faith is defined as believing without evidence. This, however, is not the understanding of faith in the New Testament. So what is faith?
Faith is, according to one definition, and it's a biblical definition, faith, according to Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things unseen. So, yeah, in that definitional sense, faith isn't really related to reason, because it is the conviction that things which cannot be seen or verified by our senses is nevertheless true. Faith is an assurance, that is a disposition, that is a sort of an emotion. In some people's view, it might be. It's the assurance of things that are to be. So some people would say, well, there's not a very, very close relation to that. And yet the writer of Hebrews is basing this faith on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just sort of a nebulous sort of, mm-hmm. of conviction of I'm a person of faith. What the Christian church had faith in
exactly
was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is attested by perhaps hundreds of people who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ after he came out from the tomb. And so that's what our faith is in. It isn't just faith in general in the sense of being a faithful or a hopeful or an optimistic mm-hmm. or a cheery person. It's faith in.
Yeah. Well, and that's an important distinction, I think, to make, is that faith is a relational term that always has an object. Mm-hmm. And you don't just have faith floating around, like you said, nebulously, but you have faith in something or someone. Mm-hmm. And for the Christian faith, we trust in Jesus and his work for us. And what is his work but his death and his resurrection on our behalf? And it's worth saying, I think, as well, that simply because we haven't seen it or smelt it or tasted it doesn't mean that it's not true or that there's no proof that it existed. It hits me every now and again just how many things I've never seen but believe are there. Like, I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've seen pictures. Mm-hmm. I've known people who have gone to the Grand Canyon, but mm-hmm. I've never seen it for myself. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's a travesty on my part, and I should. However, what happens if I go up? Well, I don't believe the Grand Canyon exists because I've never seen it with my own eyes.
Right.
Like, what's the other person's response going to be to me? Mm-hmm. Well, you're crazy. There's lots of evidence for the, haven't you exactly. seen a video? Like, go online and type in Grand Canyon. There's lots of proof that it exists.
Exactly.
So simply because we don't have proof of it, or you haven't experienced it, I should say, doesn't mean that there isn't proof that it isn't out there. And that's something that's, I think, a helpful distinction when we're talking about things in Christianity, because there tends to be this big divide or this extra special proof for extraordinary claims. And we don't have time to get into all of that this time around. But let's get into the main claim then of Christianity in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 3 through 8 and then verses 13 through 20. If you want a master class in what the basis of the Christian faith, its evidence, and the stuff that we talked about earlier about disproving Christianity, 1 Corinthians 15 is the place to go.
No doubt.
Paul lays it out in just the right way. So I'll read for us verses 3 through 8, and then I'll jump to 13 through 20. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And then this is verses 13 through 20. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep."
There you go. So he's tying, of course, his appeal, or his, of course, for those who are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, it's primarily a defense of the resurrection, but thereby it becomes a defense of what Christianity teaches and believes. But beyond that, it also then results in this most wonderful presentation of the hope that lies within us later on in the chapter, where Paul talks about how this perishable nature must put on the imperishable and this mortal nature immortality, because the resurrection of the dead is for the believer as well. And so comfort one another in these words. So it just, you know, to give it its context, it isn't just apologetics, but it's apologetics that gets to a point, and that is to be able to convey something very important to people. But that, again, as you said, Kyle, is what Christianity has faith in, that which these hundreds of witnesses all saw, men and women alike, who knew the man named Jesus Christ, who knew that he was put on a Roman cross, and who saw him days after he was placed in a tomb as a dead man. And therefore, yeah, lots of people are going to say, that's nonsense. They're still going to say, that's utter nonsense. Well and good. We know that we know that there will be people who will say that. But for our purposes in apologetics, we like to point out that this is the foundation of Christianity, is eyewitness accounts to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, well, Steve has a good question in here related to that. What kind of status or importance does eyewitness testimony have in our society today? Sometimes I think we forget about this, and he makes kind of like a, well, I mean, he presents a quick example of the judicial system. I mean, we have eyewitness testimony or evidence of various kinds that place people in certain places or that witness certain things happening, and it's still important today, even in history. I mean, we're going through lots of things now that we're kind of looking back on, even things that happened a year ago, 2 years ago, or where has this celebrity gone? We look at those things of history through eyewitnesses and interviews with people and lots of kind of stuff like that. But what kind of evidence does Paul offer the reader concerning the reality of Christ's resurrection?
Yeah. Well, again, the reality of Christ's resurrection is that there he was standing right in front of all of these people who were obviously very much endeared to him. So, I mean, it's not as though Christianity can claim that these are, you know, completely and totally sort of non-interested parties. Mm-hmm. Let's put it that way. To the point that some people make, well, this was just, you know, this was just what the disciples wanted. Mm-hmm. This was a way for them to maybe rally themselves a little bit and to you know sort of conjure up some enthusiasm again to continue the things that Jesus had instilled in them, the way of life that he mm-hmm. had lived, and all these, you know, important lessons that he had conveyed to them. And gee whiz, we need to live this way too, because look how Jesus lived. And so let's do that. Let's honor him by living that way. And truthfully, Christians do honor Christ when they live the way that he honored. And that's what the church did. It was the most strongest witness. But again, back to your point, what is it that they saw? They actually saw that this person was raised from the dead. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ could not be raised mm-hmm. because it would have been an impossibility. And so Paul is using that logical argument. If it is impossible for there to be a resurrection of the dead, then what these people saw, they did not see. Mm-hmm. And not only, therefore, are these people liars, but God is a liar mm-hmm. because God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Mm-hmm. And so it's very, very forceful, about as forceful as you can get.
Yeah, well, and he provides
under the circumstance for what kind of an event it was.
Yeah, and he provides a good amount of evidence in that. I mean, let alone just Peter and then Jesus' brother James mm-hmm. and Paul himself, plus the apostles, but to 500 people at one time. Mm-hmm. Like, if you don't believe me, like, go talk to them. Mm-hmm. And some of the Corinthians were struggling with this idea of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And they had people among them who were saying that it wasn't going to happen or didn't happen or wasn't true. Mm-hmm. And which is a position that the Sadducees take. So it's not like a ridiculously unreasonable mm-hmm. thing. Most of the world around them did not believe in a bodily resurrection. Mm-hmm. And so to believe in one in a Gentile church was not always
right.
Went across a lot of what you grew up believing.
Mm-hmm. Right. So as you know, the late and great evangelist Billy Graham once said, if you wanted to mount an attack, you might say. I mean, you may not have used that word, but I mean, if you wanted to come against Christianity as someone who wanted to try to counter its claims, you have to begin with the resurrection. Mm-hmm. There's no other thing that you would go to other than the resurrection. It is the foundation. It is the linchpin. It is the cornerstone. It is everything. And that is what the Gospels bear witness to. And so that's where our apologetic starts. So getting back to 1 Peter 13, always set apart in your heart Christ as Lord. Jesus isn't Lord unless Jesus is resurrected. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, that very idea of having a Lord set apart in your heart, that's just sort of an admiration.
Yeah.
That's not it. That's just not what he's talking about.
Yeah. All right, let's move on to Acts. We'll look at several spots from Acts chapter 1 mm-hmm. and 2 and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. So if you want to grab the Acts passage, I can grab the Hebrews passage. Okay.
Acts chapter 1, verses
1 through 3.
1 through 3.
And then also chapter 2, verse. You know what? I will look at the Acts chapter 2
part. Okay, you do that one. I'll do Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God.
So what kind of convincing proofs were presented by Christ to which the writer of Acts might be referring?
Well, doing sort of earthly stuff, you know, I mean, eating and drinking
yeah.
in their midst.
Also
touching them.
Yeah, like, see, I am not a ghost. I think he says exactly. That at one point, like, does a ghost eat in front of you?
Right, yeah. Does a ghost have flesh and blood as you see that I have? And so those were the convincing proofs, is that Jesus actually came into the midst of them, and he showed himself, even to the most skeptical. He showed him his hands and his side. He showed him his, he showed them his wounds. And so these were the convincing proofs that Jesus was not simply an apparition. He was not simply a visage, as it was, but that he was flesh, which is what resurrection is.
All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and then verses 29 through 36. So this is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified."
Exactly.
So what kind of evidence does Peter offer to the people that Jesus is the promised Messiah?
Well, once again, the eyewitness account. So in the earlier portion there that you read, I tell you the truth that this man was, God raised him up. Of that, we are all witnesses. And then he goes on to make what I consider in the next part there in chapter 2, verse 29, he gives more of what I would call the religious, let's use even the word, the theological sort of argument for this, which, admittedly now it takes us into another realm, but is appealing to a historical figure, someone that the Jewish nation all recognized as being a former king and an anointed one of God, and appealing then to David's belief, that David believed that one day he too would be raised. Whether or not we want to get into all the questions of what really did David anticipate and what David insight did David really have, he appeals to the way in which David understood that there was a life to come, and therefore that life to come would be ushered in by way of the Lord who God appointed over death. And therefore, he concludes in verse 36, "Therefore, let all be Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Again, appealing to the idea that David had put forth. So
yeah, well, and especially for the Jews of that time, and I think a proof for us when we look at it as a whole is that Jesus is fulfilling prophecies that are spoken about him. And the Gospels do that, but the book of Acts is also all about Jesus fulfilling these various prophecies. And Peter's speech is full of spots where Jesus is proclaimed as having fulfilled those prophecies. But let's jump over to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and I can read it for us.
Okay.
The writer of Hebrews writes, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And the question is, How has God confirmed for us the message of salvation that we have received from Christ and the apostles in the writings of the New Testament?
Mm. Wow. Yeah. Great question. There's a great biblical writer, scholar by the name of N.T. Wright, and he is recognized as one of the foremost scholars of the New Testament and the writings of the New Testament people, particularly Paul. And he talked about how these movements of exalted religious figures, and we'll even borrow this Hebrew term Messiah or Messianic, that is to say a deliverer, a mm-hmm. savior, an anointed one, an exalted one in the eyes of God, whatever phrase or whatever definition you want to use for it. But he said that was not uncommon in those days. But what usually happened is that the followings of these figures would begin to swell, their ranks would begin to swell, a great deal of enthusiasm would begin to be demonstrated by what this person said or proposed to do, and then they would run into some sort of opposition. Sometimes the person would just simply die and the movement would sort of die out. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes, of course, the leader, this charismatic figure, would actually be actively opposed by someone else, often governing authorities. And in the case of Jesus, of course, we know both the Jewish leadership of his day as well as the Roman government of his day. Both opposed him, and therefore he too died. And what Dr. Wright goes on to say is that all of these other movements eventually died out. Sometimes they would be conjured up again, but they would be conjured up again by someone attempting to take the place mm-hmm. of that particular fallen leader. And so it would evolve from Simon is our Messiah to Larry is our Messiah. Okay, being facetious. But I mean, it would evolve mm-hmm. into someone else taking his place and then kind of carrying it on. But never in the ancient world where was there a situation in which the charismatic leader who was put to death was the one who continued to lead. That was never, ever really the case. They always evolved. Either they just simply went away entirely, or else they were taken up in a semblance of, but under the charismatic leadership of somebody else. And it was always tied to that particular charismatic leader's presence amongst the movement. Mm-hmm. Jesus was now, quote unquote, gone and dead, except that he wasn't. Except that in our sense, he was very much present in the midst of the disciples. And so I think what Hebrews is getting at here is that the witness is that those who spoke of Jesus believed that Jesus was very much present in the movement. He was still at the head of the movement. Mm-hmm. And all these other leaders tried very, very hard to make sure that there was no misunderstanding who the movement's leader was, and that is Jesus.
Yeah. No, and it comes to...
And then people put faith in that leader.
Yes, well, yeah. And that's where I kind of wanted to circle back was this distinction that the Reformers make in the word faith when they're talking about it. Because, and we could have mentioned this earlier, but I think now is a good place with the writer of Hebrews here. When we're talking about faith, we can kind of look at it in three parts. One of them is the content itself, as we've been talking mm-hmm. about faith in something. In Christianity, the content of our faith or the object of faith is Jesus and his work for us. Mm-hmm. Then there's kind of this assent to the truth of that. Well, yes, that happened. But when Christianity talks about faith, what it often means is that heartfelt confidence or trust in that the truth of this thing applies to me, what the Reformers would call fiducia or saving faith when we mm-hmm. talk about saving faith. It is not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but that Jesus rose from the dead for me. And so when we're talking about saving faith, that's what we're talking about, that for me part. And that's believing that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Presenting the content and the evidence for the truth of Jesus is where apologetics falls, but it never falls into that saving faith category where we're trying to save people through the knowledge that we're presenting. Rather, we're presenting it and then we're letting the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does, mm-hmm. and trying to clear away as much of the muck and rigmarole away from the gospel so that mm-hmm. it can be heard mm-hmm. and used as the Holy Spirit uses God's word. Mm-hmm.
And as you said at the very outset, Kyle, of our podcast today, always the end here is getting us back to Jesus. Okay, and so it's very, very easy when we are trying to give a defense of the hope that lies within us or a reason for the hope that lies within us, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, it is very, very easy to sort of say get sidetracked. Mm-hmm. But what we always want to keep our focus on is that what we're trying to do ultimately to someone is present Christ to them mm-hmm. and the hope that lies within us, and not necessarily to satisfy every single one of their objections up to and including, and maybe most particularly, their objections to having such a thing as faith in the first place, mm-hmm. because they find it to be weak or irrational or you know, compromising who they are as a person. It subjugates them, you know, yeah. as a human being, as a self-determining human being, all kinds of objections yeah. that can be arisen to it. Jesus just simply still wants to enter that person's life, and that's what you really and truly want to do in the end.
Yeah, and our purpose of apologetics is the same as that which John writes at the end of his gospel in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, where he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Mm-hmm. So we'll leave it there, and we'll come back next week and look at some examples of apologetics in the New Testament itself. Mm-hmm. So we hope you'll join us for that, and we'll close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.